Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I missed you last Wednesday, but I'm glad to be with you tonight. Enjoy this scripture with you. Let me pray for our evening. Get to celebrate communion at the end of the night as well. Blessed night. So, Father, we just praise you and thank you for your amazing presence here with us. You so desire to have such a deep and an intimate relationship with us, I believe, pictured through this book. And you're always calling us to greater and greater intimacy with you. And Lord, help us to realize that and to desire to respond. And you'll give us all the power by your Holy Spirit to be disciplined, Lord, the fruits of your Spirit, including self-control. So just bless us, Lord, we pray. And so, Lord, just take this night and use it for your glory and help us to fall more deeply in love with you. We know you're madly in love with us. It's almost hard to believe it, but your word tells us and we believe it, that you're such a great and a loving God. So thank you, Lord. Bless this night. Bless this time in your word. And we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me give some reminders since we covered 2 weeks ago, chapter 1. And I want to give us some quick reminders, quickly the outline of the book and then kind of the layers, if you will, rather than the theme. So there's kind of a bit of a rough outline. This is what's generally viewed as the general outline of this particular book. And let me just remind you, in the first two chapters, a little bit into chapter 3, really her relationship. A lot of people like to call it the kind of the courtship period, but clearly the intimacy that is described, it's almost, I think, more foretold later, as though they're already married and they're looking back at the growing relationship and they've already been married. But anyway, we see a lot of their relationship and their love for one another. And then we see the wedding. We'll get into a little bit of the wedding procession in early chapter 3, and of course the wedding and events related to that. Then in the last couple of chapters, few chapters 5 through 8, really about the marriage events and some great marriage lessons we're going to get woven through this. Now, on the layers, if you will, I call them layers or theme, and some like to look at, and I went into this much more in depth last time, but I really look at this book more in terms of, rather than a single theme, I really look at it in three layers. And there is the physical layer, there's the physical and intimate contact in the marriage relationship, and God intends there to be a very healthy and very wonderful intimate and sexual relationship. It's the most intimate physical relationship can be had in this lifetime, and God gave that to us as a gift. God is not ashamed of sex or the sexual relationship, and this book very, very clearly lays that out, that God is not ashamed of that. In fact, he intended it to be very, very intimate between a man and his wife. And then, of course, the bonding that occurs in the sexual relationship. We even now know through medical studies that there are literal chemicals released in the brain for men and women, and there's a literal bonding that occurs that makes them even closer than they would have ever been apart from that. So when we talk about this amazing bonding, some say the drugs, they're almost like a drug of addiction. And so the Lord wants us literally addicted to one another in this beautiful relationship, and that we would remain faithful to one another in that. So there's the physical layer, which is very clear reading this book there. But I also believe there's the spiritual layer, in that when we look at this in relation to God's desire to have a relationship with us and the intimacy, and we know throughout Scripture that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the man represents God. God has made all men to be a picture of God. We are not God, but we're a type of him and a picture of him. And so in that, he's wired us to think like God in a way. And then he wired women to be a picture of man. They're the glory of man, we're told in that 1 Corinthians 11:7. So women operate the way in very much thinking like a man does or like the church does. And that helps explain a lot of things. But when we look at that, the beauty of God's desire to have a relationship with us, whether we're talking about God and the nation of Israel, and I do believe there's some clear references and pictures of God's love for the nation of Israel, but then also pictures of Jesus and his love for his bride. And I believe both of those kind of weave throughout the book, although I will tend to focus a little more on the Jesus relationship because the volume of the book speaks of him. And then I also believe because of the way the Lord wired men and women differently, and he just did that. And, you know, what's the old book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, whatever? Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I think it should be further planets than that apart. Men and women are so different. I mean, man, are we different. If you ever raised a boy and a girl, you know that. We're just wildly different. I know the world's very confused about that right now, but he made us different because he has very specific roles for a man to play in society, very specific roles for a woman. But those ways he wired a man and a woman, they bring those wiring into the marriage relationship, and it's very interesting how we interact because of the way that he wired us. And I pointed some of those out in chapter 1. We'll see some more of that here tonight in chapter 2. So anyway, we just wanted to remind us of that. And so with that, let's pick up here in chapter 2, verse 1. And by the way, as we pick up here in chapter 2, verse 1, let's go back a couple of verses. You likely noticed that the Shulamite was speaking in verse 16 of chapter 1. So just very quickly read those two, because I don't want to pick up in the middle of her statements. But she says, "Behold, you're handsome, my beloved." She really thought her husband Solomon was a very handsome man. I really hope a woman finds her husband handsome. There's supposed to be an attraction between a husband and a wife, and she thinks him to be the greatest thing ever. She calls him, yes, pleasant, and our bed is green. And we did talk about these two verses that time, but the bed is green and the beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters are fir. She's really talking about the entire environment, the home, then the bedroom and all of that. She's just blessed by the home that he has provided for her, the intimacy that he has provided for her. And I do believe there is in that, not just the physical layer, but then the spiritual layer. Because remember, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come to get us, to take us to his home one day. And that's what we're going to experience, is him bringing us to himself. Well, with that then, after she has done this, notice what she says here. And so we left off in verse 17. But then she says of herself, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." So she gives herself a couple of interesting descriptions here. And I actually believe it's interesting to me. This description, I think, seems a little more favorable to her than the actual language in the Hebrew speaks of. Because if you recall, I feel that she felt fairly insecure about her looks towards her husband, and I really do believe because of this way the Lord has wired men and women, that the Lord has put this special great desire in her wife to be desired by her husband. And it's a picture of the fact that we're, as the wife, as the bride of Christ, we're insecure. Jesus is never insecure in who he is. There's never a wonder in his heart, in his mind, who he is, how secure he is. It's always the bride that's insecure. When we sin, will God forgive me? And we start feeling insecure. And the more we learn Scripture that, yes, he does forgive. Not taking him for granted. But there's this insecurity that we bring. And can God really love me? Can God really forgive me? But if you remember back in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "I am dark, but lovely." She even said in verse 6, "Do not look upon me because I am dark." And apparently in that culture, being dark or tanned wasn't looked well upon. But then she says here, and it appears like, wow, that's quite an improvement. I mean, he did compliment her greatly. In verse 8, he called her fairest among women. And he told her in verse 15, you are fair, my love, you're fair, and you have dove's eyes. So you think, okay, she's improving her view of herself in light of her husband. But she says, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." But actually, ironically, those are just actually fairly plain common flowers. You don't think of a rose like we think of a rose. In fact, David Guzik helps with this description here. He says, she describes herself as two flowers, yet they are two fairly commonplace wildflowers. She regards herself as a flower, definitely having beauty, but as rather plain flowers, not remarkable compared to others. And so women can have that. And I mentioned last time, I call that, when a wife says things to her husband to elicit a response out of him, I call that fishing. And anybody who's been married for a while, you know what that's like. As your wife says some things and she wants to get a response from you, and a wise man will respond to that and encourage his wife, if you're wise. Now, there's another reason for this, if you recall, and I believe the Lord wired this from the beginning, because in Genesis chapter 3, it's interesting, when he cursed the woman for the sin that she had committed. Of course, he cursed the man too, and the serpent. And he said to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." But then he said this, "Your desire shall be for your husband." And she's supposed to find her desires fulfilled in him and his approval of her and all of these things, in the same way that we get that approval from the Lord. And so she's saying, "Yeah, I'm just a common flower, and I'm just a lily of the valley, and I'm nothing special." And I mean, if just it is what it is. And he's going to encourage her Now, he's a smart man, so he's going to respond in a very healthy way to her. He's going to encourage her. He's already done a good job of that. But I don't know how long you've been married, but isn't it amazing how often a wife likes to be told you love her? She needs it regularly. In the same way that we need that in our relationship with Jesus, we need the constant affirmation and reaffirmation. And so he responds to her very well here. I love it. He says, like a lily among thorns. Way to go, Solomon. He compares her to a lily, even if it was the commonplace flower we believe it is. It's like the rest of the women next to you, they're like thorns. They're nothing. In fact, they're painful compared to you. So I like the imagery. Saying you're better. Now, if you remember, I believe this little entourage of these daughters of Jerusalem, I hope they didn't take that as an insult, but there should be this very special bond between you and the woman that you love for a man, that I do see you as more beautiful than anyone else. I'm committing my life to you. I love you more than anything. And so you are a lily among thorns, and so is my love among the daughters. And essentially he used that language, since there is this constant little crowd of, we believe, young ladies that are following her and really enjoying seeing this romance grow, these daughters of Jerusalem that are here. So he says, you're just fairer than all of them. You're more beautiful. I just love you so much. And so he's just more than willing to compliment her and, of course, does a very good job of complimenting her, as any husband should. And I also believe that because the Lord wired women with that sense of insecurity in the same way we have that towards Jesus, when a man is harsh towards his wife, it's especially hurtful to her. It's so important for a man to know saying harsh things to a wife can be so painful. Now, it is painful to a man as well, but I don't believe in the same way. But it can be very, very painful to her. So notice what she does. Well, she loves the encouragement. And of course, in the same way that Jesus is so encouraging to us, we love to respond to him and tell God how great he is towards us and the many great things he does for us. And so she says, so now we see the physical and the spiritual, and even, of course, that marriage layer in here. She says, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I love this description, because if you notice the first line, it's actually somewhat abnormal. You won't typically find an apple tree in the middle of the woods. That's abnormal. It's almost like she's giving him a wonderful comparison. He just said, you're like a lily among the thorns. Well, you're like an apple tree. You just stand out. You're unique. It's not every day you find an apple tree in the middle of the woods. So you just really rise above in this fruit that can be found in the midst of the woods. And so she says this of him, so is my beloved among the sons. And then I love this description she gives of him, and really a great description of protection that a husband is to provide, in the same way that God is our great protector. Notice, I sat down in his shade with great delight. And we get to sit under the shadow of the Lord, the shadow of his wings. It's interesting, not to be a play on words, but King David in Psalm 17, I just say he play on words because she talked about an apple tree and being under his shade. But in Psalm 17, David wrote, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. So she sees him as this, you nourish me, you care for me, you provide protection from the hot sun, you're my protector. And that's the way God intended, I believe, a woman to look at her husband, because the Lord does that for us. She's to look at her husband that way. She's, I'm so blessed by the way you protect me and shade me and look over me. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. And of course, God has always intended to take care of our needs, basic or otherwise, and he's so good at that. Remember, every day we pray, give us this day our daily bread. He provides for us. He sustains us. He gives us strength. And he gives us both physical and spiritual strength. And I believe both were intended in that Our Father prayer, that not only does Jesus take care of us as our Savior, but more importantly, spiritually feeds us and takes care of us. So look at these beautiful ways she sees him. And again, you can see that this imagery is very much also the spiritual layer and even the marriage layer in the way that she looks at him and his protection for her. Well, she's going to speak to her friends a little bit. Notice before verse 4, the Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem. And she's beginning to share, and she's going to share some very intimate things, but in a discreet way, because nobody should get graphic in the way a man and woman have a relationship. you can say we were intimate, but you don't want to get into detail. But she lets these young maidens know enough. And notice she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, I think this word banqueting, if you notice that in verse 4, is a bad translation. Because the word literally is translated wine in chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 4. And it literally, I think, should be translated, he brought me to the wine house, or the house of wine. Wine is a picture of joy. And no surprise to me, Jesus turned water into wine, his first miracle that's recorded. And he did it at a wedding. And he loves weddings. God gave the institution of marriage. He's the one that says between one man and woman. He's the one that said the man represents Jesus loving his bride. He's the one that said the woman is a picture of the church submitting to him. And all of that beautiful role that goes into that. So he brought me into this beautiful house of wine. And so it's a beautiful picture here. Wine is a picture of joy in Scripture. And not only does she see this joy in her relationship with him, but she even refers to him as having a banner over her, which was love. And when you think of a banner in that day was usually, I don't know if you watch any of the kind of, and during the Dark Ages and wars, and when you go into war, there's usually one or two soldiers carrying a flag representing a particular regiment. And that flag is their banner. And it represents who they are and that they're ready to go into battle and to fight for their kingdom. And so she's saying, when he goes into battle, he goes to battle for me, and he leads with his love. It's a very beautiful picture, and that is exactly what God has led with. For God so loved the world, his love brought Jesus to this earth to die for us and to provide for us. So his banner most certainly over us is love. She says he sustains with the cakes of raisins. Again, he provides for her physically, beautiful in this physical layer. But, of course, the way the Lord provides for us, again, we think of the Our Father prayer. Now, the cakes of raisins even has a little more of an overtone because it's said in that day that this was often used as if you will, something like an aphrodisiac was actually used, we believe, in pagan rituals that would be related to sex. In fact, in Hosea, it speaks of the raisin cakes of the pagans. That's in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And it's unfortunate how the Lord, or the world and Satan have hijacked so much. It really is. But we don't want to throw everything out just because they've twisted it. God still intended so many things to be very beautiful. And in this intimate relationship with them, he provided for her. He refreshed me with apples, she says. She says, I'm just so in love with him. I'm just lovesick. I mean, he is just amazing. I just wish every couple could experience that kind of love and just can't wait to be with the one that they love. That's what God intended in a marriage. And I do believe he intended for the world to look at a marriage and go, why is your marriage so great? And I really believe he intends us to share the gospel right out of our marriages. If a woman's asking a woman, why is your marriage so great? Because I am submitting to my husband as the church does to Christ. Can I tell you about him? Or a husband, why is it so great? Because I am dying to myself. I'm loving my wife as Jesus loves his church. Can I tell you about him? It's a very, very beautiful picture here that the Lord gave us. And so she is lovesick. And then she does get fairly detailed here. Again, stays very discreet. His left hand is under my head. So they're in a physical position. He's got his arm around her, and his right hand embraces me. And this is getting fairly graphic. He's going to get some later. But ironically, when you look at that word embraces, and we don't want to be ashamed of seeing it, but one dictionary, DeLitch, and he is a commentator, has a dictionary that's fairly respected. He even says this word could be translated to fondle and literally means to stroke or to caress lovingly or erotically. And she's saying, he did this with me. And she's not getting graphic, and I don't think she's in any way inappropriate, but she says that we got to be intimate together, and it's a blessing in marriage. And then she does something I find incredibly interesting. And verse 7, I want you to note that. I don't know if you're a note taker or something. You may want to make a note by that or circle that. This verse is stated three times in this book. This verse. It is so important that the Lord took this statement and included it three times in the book. It's one of the key statements to the book of the Song of Solomon. And in all three occasions, it's right after she describes some element of the intimate relationship between her and her husband. And she's giving a warning to the young ladies. And it's an incredibly valuable warning to a young person considering marriage. particularly if they're trying to rush into a marriage rather than being patient and waiting on the Lord for the right person in marriage. And so notice what she says. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Remember, she's got this little entourage, the daughters of Jerusalem. They're following her. I think they're enamored with this relationship that she's having. And what young girl doesn't like to see a young girl that's about to be married? And she's all excited about the romantic nature of their relationship. And I can't wait to be married to a man like that. But there can be a very strong, unfortunate, unhealthy push to rush into a marriage. Maybe not like their home and try to rush to the first man that will take her away, and then great damage can happen. So she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field. You may go, what in the world does that mean? Why would she reference the gazelles or the does of the field? Personally, I believe she referenced those two animals because they're both known for their agility, speed. They can move quickly. And I think she's warning, they're quick, but you be very careful and slow. Be patient in seeking out the right individual for this intimate relationship. It's the most intimate decision apart from coming to the Lord we'll ever make in this life. I mean, buying a home, buying a car, buying whatever, pales in comparison. Beside the Lord, the relationship we would choose in marriage, by far the next most important decision we'll make in life. So important we're patient and wait on the Lord. So she's basically saying, don't rush into it. And here's the ultimate charge. Do not stir up love nor awaken. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And what I simply believe she is saying is, until you are at an age and at a place in life where you can fully commit to a person, do not stir up that love. Do not stir up those hormones, those whatever it is that you get. And any of us have known, if you've lived a few days, you can get into a relationship and get too quickly involved in a physical way. And what's really sad, especially if a couple gets involved in premarital relations, Bible calls it fornication, it just completely does great damage to the relationship. It does great damage. In fact, we know from plenty of studies and whatnot that to enter into that too early, it takes on a very unhealthy center of the relationship. It becomes the center of the relationship. The emotional growth in the relationship doesn't go well. It typically stops growing. And then all the lessons of going through hardships and things before getting married, and then adding that later as a blessing, it just really warps the relationship. And what if that person's not the person the Lord wants for you to be married to? And now you lose the ability to see the red flags that that's not the person the Lord has. It just does damage. And so she's saying, don't do it. Don't let that happen. If you get involved too early and you get too intimately, physically involved, it can be very, very dangerous. Now, it's interesting as I look at this, and you might think of a young person today. You don't have to be young to experience these things. Is a person really ready to be married? And it's interesting. I would never, ever, ever attempt to try to tell somebody how they should date or anything like that. In fact, it's interesting. In our church, whenever I've had different youth leaders over the years, I always tell them, do not dare tell young people how to date. That's none of our business. The Bible doesn't address that. It doesn't tell us how to date. It tells us how to be appropriate. And you can put yourself in a position where you're inappropriate before marriage, and that's never to be done. So a person needs to be just warned, have the wisdom. Until you're ready to get involved in that relationship, and even then physically wait until marriage, but you need to be very, very careful. And so when a person dates and how they put themselves alone with someone of the opposite sex and all things can be dangerous, then don't go there. Don't get so involved that you lose your objectivity in that relationship. It can be very, very dangerous. And so that's what she's telling these young ladies. So she says it here. She's going to say it in chapter 3, verse 5. She's going to say it in chapter 8, verse 4. So those are the three verses, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4. The last one, she does leave out the line by the gazelles or the does of the field. It's almost like by the time she gets there, you know what I'm saying? Let me give you one more warning. Here it is. Be patient. Wait on the Lord for the right person to come along. And let's make sure we get it right. So great advice from her. Really great advice. Be careful you don't lose your objectivity. Don't get too intimately involved before you can carry through on the marriage. Just excellent advice. I love it here. And that the Lord included that in this book. And it's a very needed inclusion in a book about the marital intimate relationship. Don't go there before then. God does not sanction that, and it is dangerous. So we move on, and now she continues to speak. Now notice, she's just talking in general. She's now not talking before verse 4, the Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now she's just talking. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Don't you? You got to love the way she looks at him. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He's like Superman right there. Small buildings in a single bound. And I don't know what you think of. I don't know what you picture when you're... for some reason, I picture the Sound of Music right here in this, and the top of the hill, and here he comes over the hill, and he's got this great voice, and he's just everything ever. And so anyway, he's skipping over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. He appears to be athletic or whatever. And behold, he stands behind our wall. And so he's just a young man, great strength, and she can't wait to be with him and love him. And here's what's really great. And he can't wait to see her. And it should be that way. And so notice he's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Now, I don't know if you, how you read this. Some could read this as, that's a little strange. Is he like peeping in on her? I don't think that's in any way the picture. And I have to say it because it almost looks that way sometimes you read it. I think what it simply is, the way to her house, he goes by some lattice. But let's face it, when you're in love, you remember when you were first in love? You take any glimpse of her or him. I'll take any glimpse. I mean, if there's lattice, I'm going to walk in looking at her through the lattice. Who cares if I trip and fall? I get to look at her when I'm walking down the way. I just can't wait to look at her. He's getting any glimpse he can of her, and she's just thrilled. She's saying that this is the way she's noticed. She's noticed. She wants to notice that he's looking at her, and she's just so very, very excited about this relationship and him and his care and current concern for her. So she lays this out. And then she's going to speak about what he has said to her. My beloved spoke, and he said to me, this is great. Here's what he said. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let me read down through verse 13. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. Now the Sound of Music for sure right here. The voice of the turtle dove and is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. The vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is beautiful. Notice that this little snippet here is rise up and come away, rise up and come away. In fact, does that line, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Again, a very physical picture of his love for his bride, but it's really what the Lord has said to us. He tells us, rise up, respond to me. Come into a relationship. I want to take you away. I want you to be my bride. It's very beautiful here. And God has the same level of care and love and intimacy for us. He can't wait to be with us. And he's called. He's called. Many are called, but few are chosen. God has called the whole world. He's called everyone. His Holy Spirit's been convicting everyone to come into this beautiful relationship. And it's interesting, this word picture, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, but the winter is past. And I mean, what was your life like before the Lord? I think you can describe it like a winter. I finally come into the light. I finally come into summer, and I can now see the light. The clouds are gone. I see the light, the picture of Jesus. It's now the summertime. And yes, I mean, it's all of a sudden life comes into color. If you watch these movies where they've got the black and white, and then all of a sudden somebody meets someone, and then everything's in, it's like that with the Lord. Life now makes sense, and the colors make sense, and the smells make sense. Everything makes sense now that I'm walking with the Lord. So the rain is over, and the flowers appear. The time of singing has come. I have joy in my heart now because of my relationship with the Lord. I hear the voice of the turtle doves. Notice he does mention turtle doves in verse 12 and my dove in verse. They are different birds there. Just interesting. But he calls her by two different beautiful pictures, really. But the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs and the vines. That's interesting to me. This is where people see a clear allusion potentially to Israel, because both the fig tree and the vine are they're both used as typologies of Israel. Both of them in Scripture. In fact, let me read some examples. Hosea chapter 9 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on fig trees. So that one references both grapes and the fig tree. But they went to Baal Peor, and then the Lord was heartbroken there as they turned away to false gods. Isaiah 5 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Clearly the vineyard, and we're just a few weeks away from getting into Isaiah, he starts at the first few chapters with this beautiful imagery of Israel as the vineyard. Then Joel 1, verses 6 and 7, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." So that refers to both the vineyard and the fig tree. So you remember the time when Jesus went up that fig tree and there was no fruit on it and he cursed it? That's a picture of those in Israel that reject him, but it really applies to everyone. Anyone that rejects his offer of salvation is cursed. And they'll bear no fruit ever again if they, in fact, truly reject him. So anyway, that's the imagery. And so, but then Jesus said he was talking about end times, and he said, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." It's one of the prophecies why we believe the nation of Israel had to become a nation again, as they did in 1948. And so that's one of those great markers for us for Bible prophecy, using this imagery here. So he says, "Give a good smell, rise up, my fair one." And then, of course, fragrances take on all kind of meanings when you're in love and all this. And so very beautiful. And then she says, he said to her, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face." Now, that's just interesting imagery to me when we remember the one other place in Scripture we see almost this description of seeing the face of the Lord in the cleft of the rock was when Moses wanted to see God. And God told him to go in between these rocks. He said, you can't see me, really. As though the Lord put his hand over him so he couldn't see him. He only saw that kind of the afterglow of the Lord. But it's a picture of this beautiful desire to see him and him wanting to reveal himself to her. And so, "For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." So he said some amazingly encouraging things to her. "I love you. I want you to come away with me." We see him as the aggressor because Jesus is always the initiator, always, always, always in our relationship with him. We're always the responder. And that's why we've looked at in our society, we've typically looked at, that's why men are to be the aggressors, the leader, the inviters out in a date and all that, because it's the picture. We're the picture of the Lord inviting a woman into a relationship. And so we see that throughout Scripture. It's very, very beautiful here, the imagery. Well, verse 15 is an interesting little verse that I think is a great warning. Because it almost just seems out of the blue. Like, where'd that come from? She's all in love with him and the beautiful scene. And she can't be even just reminded, if he called me away, he wants to be with me. And all of a sudden, her brothers, who don't appear to be all that nice. Because if you remember in chapter 1, we were told here, if you remember, verse 6, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards." What kind of lazy brothers is that? Why'd they do that to her? It was just interesting. But they put her out in the field to do some work. But since she's in the field, they're at least it's a good warning. They warned her, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for vines have tender grapes." And I tend to believe, again, we can over-spiritualize, but this is a picture of all the little things that can nip at our relationship and can do damage to our relationship. What's interesting about these foxes is not just that they ate grapes. Because you may say, I mean, if you ever talk to grape growers, when you look at that, one of their greatest concerns is any predator that would come into the field and would eat the grapes. I mean, that's their crop. And you look at some of the interesting lengths they'll go to. They put bars of soap on the end. Some deer don't like the smell of soap, and so they won't come into a vineyard. Or you see the metallic reflective-looking tape, and some birds, their eyesight doesn't like that. It's all kinds of things that they do. But this one is even more dangerous to me, I think, because it's one thing to eat the fruit. But these little foxes, they were said to go after the root system. They would dig into the ground and damage the root system. Now, if you know anything about vineyards, this is much more serious. So, okay, you eat some of the crop. At least the crop's fine. The vine's fine. You start digging at the roots, you're going to kill the vine. That's death. That'll kill a marriage. That'll kill the vine. And that's, I believe, the imagery the Lord is warning us. And you can think of the little things in a marriage that can be damaging. And if we don't take care of the little foxes, I think of just the simple command, for example, in Ephesians 4, we're told, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And I think of the danger if a man and a woman don't settle their differences that night and you let that fester and stew, and it's greatly damaging to a relationship. It's just so much better to work it out. Work it out. Work it out right now, tonight. God intends that to be a blessed marriage. Do not let that fester. And so you don't want to let it get into the roots, not just removing some of the fruit, but in the roots. But I think that's the imagery that is being given here. So it's almost like they just inserted and made this statement. We can see what I think is a very apparent overlap into the marriage relationship that the Lord wants to keep protected. So anyway, after that, she goes back to, but I love the detour, really. There, I think it's very, very valuable detour. But then notice she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. This beautiful love song. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And so the two should be so knowing and so settled that we belong to each other and we both know it. And then to her beloved, she says to him, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. It's almost like this she's wanting for him to come to her. Now, it's almost like she's calling as you just within your heart, call, I want to see him. Clearly, he's away. So it's like she's just like talking out loud, like, I sure want him to come to me and spend time with me. And, of course, you think of, again, when you were first in love, you just couldn't wait. Would do anything to be with that person you love. Please come. I want to be with you. I want to give some applications very quickly before we jump into chapter 3. And this one won't cover nearly as long. It's a shorter chapter. But married couples need to communicate. And I love the communication between them. It's very beautiful. And there's no apparent hurdles and ugliness in the communications. They love each other. They're so carefree. And there's no shame in the relationship. The only way to have that lack of shame is to wait until a beautiful marriage relationship. So she's taking her own advice there in verse 7. In addition, we need to communicate to our children from verse 7 the need to wait to be physically involved. So critical. And if any young woman ever came to me and said, I want to marry this man, and she told me they've been intimate, you got the wrong guy. Got the wrong guy. You need to wait till he matures. Because if he's that selfish now, he's only going to be more of that when he's married. So you want to know that he's surrendered to the Lord to the point he will not treat you that way. Jesus treats his bride as pure. He never sullies us in any way. And we wouldn't do that to a woman if we're walking in obedience to the Lord. Then even in disappointment, when she can't see him or waiting for these times, she retained her patience and all that. And of course, I love the picture earlier of the apple tree and that Jesus is our protector. And he takes care of us. Very, very beautiful lessons here, I believe, in that chapter. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, something very interesting happens here in this scene. Now, there's some speculation here about what exactly she is experiencing. And the first line says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. Now, first, I want it to be very clear because it helps us to understand the word night there is literally the plural. I don't know why the translators didn't translate it nights. It should read, by nights on my bed, I sought the one I love. This is not like she woke up one night and he slipped away. What I see this as is more, maybe in this imagery, she just wants to be with him, but for some reason they're apart, and she wants to be with him. And it appears as though it's almost like she's having some kind of a dream, a bad nightmare, something like, and she's becoming insecure, and where is he? Does he even want to be with me? And she's waking up anxious. And that's what I tend to think of that, because she's like, I'm by night. I mean, I keep waking up. I keep feeling like he's not with me and what's going on. So I sought him, but I did not find him. And so what does she do? I will rise now and go about the city. And in the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. So she's like, she's getting nervous, like, does he love me anymore? We see the insecurity, I think, in some way coming out. And does he want to be with me? So I'm seeking him. And so we saw the word sought twice in verse 1 and verse 2, seek and sought. And she even went to some watchmen. They don't seem to, it doesn't appear they give her any help. Now, some argue that they actually come and try to not help her, actively not help her. There doesn't appear to be any help from them. And I do find it interesting because if you overlay this to our relationship with the Lord, it's interesting that if you go around to people in this world, nobody seems much interested in helping you find the Lord, do they? not that excited about you finding the Lord. If you find a Christian, they'll be excited about you finding the Lord. But when you wake up going, oh no, I'm insecure and I need this love that God wired in us, that He wants us to have, and where we're worried about it, if you seek Him, you will find Him. At least in her anxiety, I love the word scarcely in verse 4, because it does seem to think it wasn't that long she was seeking. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. And in that, I do see the beautiful picture of the fact that the Lord really, really will keep His promise to reveal Himself to anyone ever who's serious about finding Him. You don't have to worry about that. In fact, let me read a couple of verses that give us this imagery. Deuteronomy 4, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. When she was really serious about wanting to know Him, she searched for Him and she found Him. He made Himself available to her. He revealed Himself to her. And I think that's the imagery, that she was getting anxious. She couldn't wait to be with Him. And in her anxiety, of course, He revealed Himself to her. But again, we can have that. Now, I do believe, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, if you remember, it says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And I believe every single man and woman that has ever lived was born with that. God put that in your heart. He put a drive, He put a desire in each of us to know Him. Even at a young age, a person could have this feeling, I woke up, I'm nervous, where is He? I need Him. Because God put that in us. And that's why it's so important, typically, to get a hold of a person younger in life, and why the statistics are quite scary. The older a person gets, significantly the odds of coming to the Lord drop. Because if we get more jaded, and we begin to cover over and harden over that drive, that eternity that He has put in our hearts. And then, as the Lord told us, whether to a Jew that was under the law or to a Gentile that has the works of the law written in their hearts, as we're told in Romans 2, that's the other work that convicts us that we really do need Him. And so, that, to me, that's the picture. That she has this yearning. She knows she wants to be with Him. She's struggling because I wake up, He's not there. I want to be with Him. And so when she searched, God was faithful to reveal Himself to her. And anyway, I just believe that is the imagery the Lord is trying to communicate. But I'm sure there's various different pictures. But now let's notice, once they were together, it says, scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go. I hope we have that kind of relationship with the Lord. You know, it's sad to me when we come to the Lord and you're so in love with Him and you're growing in the Lord. And then it's sad when you see that relationship kind of wane in a person. And all of a sudden they go through these periods where, man, the drive's just not there. And like, how's your quiet time? Well, you know, it's not really existing. Like, why not? Are you kidding? It's the greatest relationship ever, ever, ever. Your relationship with the Lord. Cultivate that. Grow it. Keep being disciplined in that, enjoying the relationship with the Lord. I just didn't want to let Him go. And until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Now, this is a kind of an odd verse here in light of this roles of a husband and a wife. And because really, it's the Lord that's gone to prepare a place for us. And He's going to take us to be with Him. And I tend to believe in the spiritual imagery, the picture is that in this lifetime, we are the bride. But when we have a relationship with Him, he does bless us by coming to live in us and be with us. And that's the picture here. But one day He will take us to be with Him. So during this lifetime, He has come to live with us. He's just blessed us to come down to earth and die for us, and now to send His Holy Spirit to live here and live in us. And so He does come in effect to live with us, as she is describing here. But there is that one day we're going to go to be with Him. But speaking of this, of now the physical intimacy, I can't wait for Him to come into these chambers. Even into the house of my mother, she's talking about an intimate relationship, and notice she once again stops and warns these daughters of Jerusalem. Hey, remember my warning? Don't get too excited about this relationship until you're ready to carry through on the relationship. So don't go there. So I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So very, very interesting here, as she gives this advice to them the second time. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter, she's going to actually begin to talk about the actual wedding procession. I want you to notice in verse 9, let me just read that first. We'll go back up to verse 6 and pick up. But literally now he's sending the chariot to get her for the wedding. Notice, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Now, I've never heard that in common language, a palanquin. But that is a fancy word for an enclosed chair. It's believed to be something like a small chariot, or actually it would be like a large chariot. Or if you ever watch some of the ancient Roman shows or a movie about ancient Rome, and often like, say, the Caesar, or oftentimes you'll see a woman and these men are carrying her through the city, and she's in this little enclosed thing. There's a seat in the middle she's sitting in, and then she's got a covering over her, and then kind of like almost sheer fabric on the sides. That would be a palanquin. That would be something like this. But this one seems to be bigger than normal, because she's going to talk about how big it is, and it's where is it going to talk about. Almost like it seems very clear that there's room for more than one in this, not just some little enclosed chair. I mean, this is like the equivalent today of the limo when you come out and the bride and the groom get in the back of the limo and drive off, right? So this is the picture that's being proclaimed here. And so the image here is that finally the day has come for their wedding. Remember, I think they're telling us all in retrospect. So they've already been married. A lot of the things she shared are already, the intimacy has already been experienced in the marriage relationship. But it's almost like she's going to go back and recount the day that they got married and he called on her. And with that, I do want to remind us, I didn't put up an overhead, but I want to remind us of some of the various steps of the Jewish wedding perception. Now, this is extra-biblical, so we don't want to necessarily put a lot of weight into it. But it's very interesting. If you've ever studied the steps in the typical historical Jewish wedding procession, it's pretty remarkable how you see each step have some very serious place in the Bible and in Bible prophecy and all that. But in the ancient Jewish procession, what would typically happen was the first thing before a man and woman would get married is there would be the selection of the bride. So what happened is the father of the groom would go to the father of the bride and negotiate with him. I want my son to marry your daughter. And they start working out the covenant, the agreement. Now, we almost aghast at that in our culture. Like, no, I'm supposed to be young and foolish and you know how we are when you're young, right? Maybe it's better somebody older pick somebody for you. But you know, they'd go and they'd make this arrangement. And so anyway, this is what happens. And so they would go and they would work this out. Now, once they would do that, it's interesting in their culture, the father of the husband would pay a bride price for the bride. So in our culture, it's backwards. We have the woman's family pay for everything. But back then it was the father of the groom that paid for everything. So he paid the price for her to get her. And of course, that's a picture of the price that Jesus paid for us. And the price he paid was his blood. So once there was an agreement made between the two fathers, the bride price was paid. That was the second step. Then it was an official covenant. And so the price would be paid by the father of the groom. And then they were brought out and they would drink from the same cup. Now, some argue this was not in some of them, but I like the picture because that would be somewhat of a picture of the Last Supper, we think, that they shared the cup, and Jesus, before he died, he shared that Last Supper meal with his disciples. Anyway, then they were brought out again, and then the groom would go back to his home. And in that culture, typically, the groom would then begin to build onto the family's home and prepare a place for them. And it's a clear picture. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and one day I'll come back and get you to be where I am. And so that's the picture. And she didn't know when he was going to come. He didn't even know when he was going to come. He just go back and begin preparing the room. And when the father determined the room's ready, he just say, go get your bride. She was supposed to be ready at any moment. At any moment, he could come. And it's a picture of the rapture. At any moment, my husband could come to get me. I got to be ready for him. And so he'd be preparing this place. And of course, Jesus did say, I go and prepare a place for you. And she was supposed to prepare her wedding garments during this time. So she had to have her robes ready. Now, this is where we realize how lopsided our relationship is, because in that day, the bride and her parents would help her prepare those robes. But of course, it's Jesus that provides us with the robes, because he's the one that clothes us with white robes. And he made that very clear in various parts of Scripture, since clothing is a picture of righteousness. Only one day the father would say, go, son, go get your bride. He'd go get her, and she had to be ready. She had to be ready for him to come. And then he would get her. He'd bring her back to her father's house. It was typically at night because it's the night's far spent. We don't know when he's going to show up. We think of the picture of the 10 virgins and the parable of the virgins. 5 were ready, 5 were not. We need to be ready. If you're not ready, you're going to miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage would then be consummated, and they would go be together for the first time right after that marriage when they came together, and then there would be the marriage supper. And for the whole week, the families would party and celebrate this wedding while the bride and the groom were tucked away in their wedding room. And only at the end of the 7 days, and I think it's a picture of the tribulation, he would then bring his bride out and present her to the world. This is my bride. And he's going to bring us back to rule and reign with him. So it's very interesting here when we think of this. This now is the time when he is coming to get here. So several steps would have occurred in this particular situation. But here she is like, who is this coming? Oh, my goodness. And, of course, in this case, she likely knew this was coming, but she might not have known when. Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all merchants, fragrant powders. And she's just very, very excited, and all the perfumes and all this. And so she is just really, really thrilled. It's finally, finally happening. He's coming to get me. I can't wait to be with my love. And I hope you have that kind of a excitement for when the Lord's going to come to get us. I do think of the parable of the 10 virgins. Let me read that to you real quickly. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, if you ever read that parable for the first time, you think, that seems cruel. Why not just give them some of your oil? But oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And you can't live off of somebody else's Holy Spirit. You need a personal relationship with the Lord. You have to get it for yourself by faith. You can't borrow that from someone else. And so that's the imagery. It's not a selfish thing. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. After the other virgins came out saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. There's not a relationship. Watch therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. Well, all of a sudden, finally, he's coming. And the smoke and the powder and the frankincense and myrrh and frankincense. You think of the gifts brought by the wise men to Jesus. And he's coming. The fragrance of Christ is coming. That's the imagery. And so I really do love it. And behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. So she feels incredibly secure. Not only does he love me, sending all these men to protect me so I'm not in danger. Our God can protect us at all times. He's got all things under control. Of the valiant of Israel, he's brought the best of the best. They hold their swords. They're expert in war. Every man has his sword in his thigh because of fear in the night. And there's just things we face in life that are rough and difficult and trials and all that. But God will get us through it. He knows how to take care of his bride and get us to the wedding feast. We just have to believe by faith and walk with him in faith. And so she goes on to say, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. So this is the fancy seat that is being brought to her. And he made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple. Now, look at the wealth tied up in this. Pillars of silver, supports of gold, and gold is a picture of heaven. The seat of purple. Purple is the color of royalty. It is said in the ancient world, typically only the wealthiest of the wealthy had this kind of red or purple colors because of the cost to make it in that day was so high that only the wealthiest, again, typically only royalty or the very wealthy, had that. And its interiors are paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. I find it funny you think it's paved with love by Solomon. It does say, though, by the daughters of Jerusalem. I can't help it. It just seems like a modern-day picture. When somebody gets married, what do? You go prep the vehicle for when they drive away, right? So I don't know what they did to prep this thing, the daughters of Jerusalem, but they're all excited for her to get in this palanquin to come to the wedding. But anyway, they paved it with love, and they're all excited for her. And they go on to say, "Go forth, O daughter of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." And so very beautiful picture here. It really is a picture of God's desire to be with us, to be intimate with us, and he just can't wait to spend time with us. He loves us intimately, intimately. So there's a whole lot more to be covered here, but we see here, again, I think some tremendous lessons in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, this short picture, I think we can take one application. Jesus loves us so, so much. And anyone, the first couple of verses, this waking up with anxiety, does he want to be with me? Yes, he does. All anyone has to do is respond by faith. You'll find him. He will reveal himself. He'll find you where you are. He'll minister to you. He'll save you. He'll do that for anyone. And he wants to be intimate with everyone. And then I really do love the picture here of the wedding. He is coming back to get us. That is a sure thing. So while we live in this world, and I do believe the time is very short, the time is very close to his return, are we ready? Are we living like a bride that is so excited for the return of our groom, our bridegroom? We can't wait for that the ultimate unveiling of himself. Not as we look at him dimly now, but in that full unveiling of Jesus when we get to be in heaven with him. And the intimacy we're going to experience with him is going to be unsurpassed anything we've ever known. And I just can't wait for that. And I hope even just going through this, just that excitement to be able to spend time with him in the morning and get a little more knowledge of him, a little more closeness, a little more intimacy. God desires that every day. He's calling us to more. Arise and come away with me. Come spend more time with me. Come enjoy me more every day. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us, but he is coming back to take us to himself in the fuller way in the future. So let me pray here and to close the teaching time, and then we'll open up for some questions and get to celebrate some communion tonight. Great night to celebrate communion. This is a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus is coming back. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for your amazing goodness to us. We just thank you for all of this amazing imagery between Solomon and his bride and this beautiful imagery. It really is beautiful, and you do want every marriage in this world to be that enjoyable between a man and a woman, that intimate, no shame attached to it, and just joy between the two forevermore. So, Lord, help us, Lord, and you know how to give us the joy and to work and make our marriages what you want them to be. So thank you for that. Lord, we also thank you for the greater picture of the intimacy you want to have with us, Jesus, in this marriage relationship we have. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for the pictures as we look at her and the kind of the marriage level that, Lord, as we see the woman being insecure, we understand that every man and woman alive understands our insecurities before you. We're so thankful that your grace is so sufficient. When we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You declare us pure and lovely, and you see us as beautiful because you have made us a chaste virgin. That's how great your sacrifice was. So thank you for all of that, Lord, what you have done for us. So we just thank you and praise you for all of these lessons, these word pictures. May we be more deeply in love with you tonight because of going through this passage. So we thank you and do praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.